Word of God. So we had a huge chunk of 1 Samuel to read, and I'm not going to read all of it, although Herm told me that the clocks hadn't been set back, so I had plenty of time. So I'm going to focus just on chapter 2, Hannah's prayer this morning, and I'll fill in some of the backstory as we go through our sermon, but listen to her prayer. My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. We value strong, confident leaders in our country, but all too often we confuse arrogance with confidence. We confuse narcissism with strength. We place great value on results in our country, but all too often we forget to ask how those results are obtained. All too often as followers, we look to leaders who will give us what we want instead of what we need because we value and crave power. And we know that if we put people who give us what we want, then we get the power ultimately. Unfortunately, that passage, that way of looking at leadership and seeking out leadership is doomed to fail in our world. It's doomed to fail, and it was doomed to fail in the time in which Hannah finds herself living. The people of God have been making horrible mistakes. We've been in the time of the judges, and one mistake after another they continue to make, and they're going to continue to do that as they seek leadership in something other than God as king over their people. The book of Judges ends by telling us that everyone does what they thought was right in their own eyes. And it's that time frame in which we're set as we come to the story of Samuel and Hannah, that they're in the time of the judges. People are doing what they think's right, and as they do that, the story of Judges tells us they literally create hell for themselves. One thing after another kind of falls down and breaks in the nation. It's a horrible time to be alive. It's a horrible time to exist, and it's just, unfortunately, it's the experience of all too many people, right? Even today. Nevertheless, the time of the judges, God continues to repeatedly break into history and raise up somebody to deliver them, to rescue them out of the hell that they find themselves in, and to draw them back into a new way of living, a healthier, a better way. And it's during that time that we saw Ruth's story last week and Naomi's story, the story where God rescues these widow and her daughter-in-law, who's also a widow, brings them in. And if you remember, the end of Samuel gives us kind of an odd way to end. It ends by giving us a genealogy. It ends by saying, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram, and Ram fathered Abinadab, and Abinadab fathered Nashon, and Nashon fathered Salmon, and Salmon fathered Boaz, and Boaz fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. It's kind of an odd way to end a story, don't you think? We've got this wonderful story and then jump into a genealogy. And then the very next thing we read is there's a certain man from the hill country and he is married to a woman. genealogy of King David, followed by this story of God establishing the kingship. First Samuel picks up, helping us to understand what happens when we transition from that time where everybody's doing what they thought's right in their own eyes to the time when there's a king that begins to rule over the nation of Israel. Unfortunately, we're going to find that that story isn't that really wonderful of a story. It's not the way God intended it. But Hannah, her story is a unique story. And we just started in her prayer, and I want to read a little bit of that prayer again as we rehearse and think about her story this morning. My heart exults in the Lord, she says. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Hannah has just experienced something amazingly wonderful, a gift of grace from God, as she is finding the salvation of God coming to bear upon a particular unique problem that she has in life. Her situation's a heart-wrenching situation. It's a very difficult, painful situation. She's the wife of a bigamist, a guy who thinks that it's right to have two wives. Now, nowhere in Scripture do you find that that is lauded. You find it talked about kind of very plainly. We find wherever we find there's multiple wives, there's always pain. There's always hardship. There's always difficulty that exists. And Hannah is living in the midst of this process of being one of two wives to this guy, Elkanah. Tells us that she's a loved wife, that she's loved by her husband, cherished by her, and he really does care for her. I think she's probably the first wife that he has because of that deep love that he has for her and this kind of compassionate care. And the way he cares for her when they go up to worship is he always brings her a double portion, an extra portion of the sacrificial meal. Some way of saying, here, you're so important to me. Let me give you a multiple, extra. And yet, there's a pain that exists with knowing that you're the second wife. I mean, imagine every time you go to worship, every time you get up in the morning and you see Penina, your second wife that you compete with, and you remember that my husband loves me, but he doesn't love me enough to think that I'm all that he needs. He doesn't love me enough because I don't provide what he wants. He wants children, and I can't do that. And so I'm not good enough for everything that he needs. It's a painful place to be. And if that's not hard enough to wake up each morning and realize that, then Hannah's compatriot, Penina, rubs it in every morning. She rubs it in every day. Her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. And Hannah would go to worship, and she would find herself weeping instead of rejoicing in the presence of God. She would find herself crying and hungry and foregoing participating in the meal. We often think Hannah got the bad side of this. But what about Penina? What would it be to be the wife that you know is only taken so that you can be used to have children? You're not the loved wife. The husband that you have has taken you on so that you can be used by him to get what he wants, and then he goes and showers his affection on the other wife. That's a horrible place to be too. Right? That's a painful place to be. It's a hard place to be. Unfortunately, there's kind of nothing good in this story yet. It's a hard picture of reality in our world. That there is pain and there is suffering and there is hardship. And unfortunately, Penina's response to the situation is not unique to her. It's not unique to her. All too often, people who are hurting go hurt other people. It's the way it is. We say things about people's life, the experience that they have, the situation that they come from, their upbringing, something that's happened to them, things that they can't change, and we speak things that are harmful and hurtful. into them. Often the pain we cause other people is because we ourselves are in pain, and we don't know how to deal with it any other way than to strike out and make other people suffer too. One of my favorite sayings is, hurt people hurt people. It's a hard saying. It's not a saying I enjoy having to say, but it's a saying that I have to remind myself constantly whenever I say, whenever somebody says something to me that causes pain, or even when I find that I'm saying something to somebody else, and after that word comes out, you realize, why did I just say that? What kind of pain and hardship and hurt am I carrying that I would seek to inflict that on another? It's a good thing to remember that hurt people hurt people. Let it serve as a warning to us that when we're in pain, when we're more likely to hurt other people, we're more likely to cause them hardship. At those times when we're suffering and we're grieving and we're in difficulty, we should be all the more particularly and cautious about what we say and what we do, that we don't find ourselves in this trap that Peninnah's in. In the midst of this suffering, in the midst of what's going on, Hannah goes and prays. Probably one of the healthiest things we could ever do when we're in the midst of hardship and emotional suffering and distress is to take it to the Lord and ask God to do something. And Hannah goes, and that's what she does. She was deeply distressed, the scripture says in chapter 1. And she prayed to the Lord, and she weeps bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. It's an amazingly righteous way of dealing with pain and hardship. Take it to God. Present the situation to him and ask God to intervene and do something that only God can do to change the situation. It's an amazing picture of prayer that she would be willing to go to God and cry and weep and pour out her heart and in such intensity that even the priest who's there confuses what's going on. He thinks she's drunk. And so he heaps a little bit more pain onto her, and she has to respond by saying, oh no, I'm in anguish. I'm pouring out my soul to God. And the priests answer by saying, well then let God give you what you need. Which God does, in fact. He shows up in a most miraculous way, and he causes her to conceive a son who ultimately is named Samuel, and he's brought to the temple, and he's raised up. But not only does she have one son, God gives her three others and two daughters. God fills her heart, fills up the need that was lacking. And so when we come to this prayer, it's in the light of all of that that Hannah is able to say, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. God has just shown up, just like he did all throughout the time of the judges, time after time after time. He's shown up again in her life. And he's done something that only he can do. Hannah understands that God has again broken into history and rescued one individual person. He's cared for her and he's watched over her, and she understands that this God who superintends the world and the universe actually pays attention to the individual affairs of people. He has a heart of concern and compassion and love. And not only does that heart of concern and compassion and love extend just to Hannah, but it's ultimately going to extend to all of Israel and after that to all of the world. Because God's in the process of raising up a king who's going to be a king like no other king. He's going to be a king who rules in righteousness and in justice, and he's going to care for his people and watch over them. And so when God gives Hannah a boy, that little boy Samuel is going to be the one that God uses to anoint first Saul and then David. And ultimately from David, we're going to find Christ. the son of David, sitting on the throne. See, God is in the process of answering something in Hannah's life in order to affect all of the world and everything that goes on for everybody that will follow and everybody who preceded. And that should give us hope that when we pray, when God answers, he's doing something greater than we imagine. And when he doesn't answer, he's doing something greater than we imagine. Because God is superintending the prayers of his people as they go through suffering and hardship and difficulty, and he's superintending all of that in order to bring about the greatest reign of King Jesus ever. And sometimes it's his blessing and his grace to us, and sometimes he says, no, my grace is sufficient in your weakness. That'll be enough. Just walk. Hannah says, there's no one holy like the Lord. There's none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Hannah really understands where to fix herself in the midst of hardship, in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering. You fix yourself on the rock that doesn't move. You fix yourself on God. Because the world and all the things that happen and the situations that we encounter, they're like shifting sand, and they're always moving around. And there's no place when we find ourselves in hardship and difficulty that we can stand that won't move other than knowing who God is and trusting that his character is good and that he is loving and he's gracious and that he doesn't abandon his people and he doesn't forsake them. But just as quick as Hannah sets out that foundation of where salvation is found and where to place oneself in hard times, she makes a shift between verses 3 to 8, and she starts talking about the arrogant and the proud and the humble and the weak. She actually begins to kind of almost give a warning, a set of kind of a way to understand life. Be careful, you rich and you powerful people, because God can shift your situation just as fast as the poor and the weak. He can shift them and exalt them. Be careful. Hannah's experience was one of lacking and suffering and being in the pits, but God has switched her life around. And so she knows that just as he does that for the weak, he does that for those who are arrogant. And he humbles them. Took me a while as I wrestled with this passage to understand what was going on, but I think Hannah's prayer is meant to give us a picture of how all of the kings of Israel are to be viewed, how we're to understand what's about to happen as the rest of Samuel plays out, as the rest of Kings plays out, as the rest of Chronicles plays out, that when people are humble, God will exalt them, and when people are proud and arrogant, he'll tear them down. And that's what we find as we look at the stories as they play out. Eli's story is a sad one. He's the priest of God. He's the place where Samuel's brought, and he's the home in which Samuel's raised up in as he learns to worship God and hear the voice of God. And yet Eli, as the religious leader of the people, has two sons. And these two sons, he's raised up, but they haven't been trained up to be faithful. They're actually faithless and selfish. He hasn't restrained their sin as they grew up as young men. He hasn't challenged their pride or their selfishness. He's spoken to them and he said, my sons, what you're doing is not good. But he doesn't stop it. He doesn't say no more. In fact, we actually find God indicting Eli himself as complicit in the problem. Listen to what God says. Why do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? See, Eli was guilty of exalting himself instead of humbling himself before God. And so God proclaims, through a prophet who comes, that Eli's sons will die and that his house will be wiped off the face of the earth. And that's exactly what happens in the fourth chapter. His two sons die, and Eli falls off a chair and his neck is broken, and the house of Eli disappears from the record of Scripture. Samuel's house isn't much better. Though Samuel himself is righteous, and Samuel finishes his reign as he's about to inaugurate and anoint Saul as king, and he says, hey, what have I ever done wrong to you guys? Have I ever taken anything from you? Have I ever been unfair? Have I ever done anything that would be unrighteous? And the people respond by saying, no, you haven't done anything. But Samuel, like Eli, has failed to raise up his boys, which is the whole reason that the people are begging for a king. Your sons aren't like you, they say. Give us a king to rule over us. Israel wants a king, and so they get a king. A king who looks like he's regal and grand and wonderful, and he's the tallest man of men, and he's handsome, and he's, I'm assuming he's probably strong. I don't think that he's probably not a string bean. Because the first thing we find him doing is he goes out and he attacks, right? He goes to war. He somehow knows how to fight, and he's a strong guy. They get a king. But the fact that they get a king, when God has said they're rejecting me, and they just continue to demand, give us a king. And the fact that God is willing to give in to that prayer should give every one of us pause. That God would give his people something that they desire that's actually not what they need. Experience can be a hard tutor. And as the nation of Israel is going to find out as it walks along through its history, ungodly kings are no better than no king. In fact, they may be worse. What the people of Israel are going to find as they walk through their experience is that they desperately need a good king. A king who's holy and righteous and who's gracious and compassionate. And that's not what they're going to get, because Saul's going to lose his kingship, because Saul's going to refuse to obey the Lord. He's going to be arrogant, and so God's going to humble him, just like Hannah has said. And David's going to look like he's a promising king, except David's going to be the guy who kills the innocent so that he can sleep with their wives. He's going to be a guy who fails to trust in God. He's going to count his own people so that he can trust in his own strength instead of trusting in the Lord. He's not going to be a king worthy. Solomon's going to rise up and be the wisest of kings that's ever existed, except Solomon has a giant harem and he finds himself at the end of his days worshiping idols and pagan practices. All the other kings who follow are going to be abysmal to varying degrees. It's a horrible situation. So by the time you get to the end of the kingship time, the priests have failed, the prophets have failed, and the kings have failed. Who's to be king? Who's to rule over this people? Who's to rule over this world? And if we stop there, it would be a really depressing story, wouldn't it? But notice how Hannah finishes up her prayer. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, and against them he will thunder. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Hannah finishes her prayer by reminding us of the kind of king that God is and the kind of work that God wants to do. She says, God is in control. Though it looks dark and dismal, though this whole thing is going to play out, and by the end we're going to say none of those kings were the king that we needed. God is in control. The pillars of the earth are his. He set the foundation. He watches over it. He's in control of it. He's taking care of it. He's providentially working things out so that ultimately when all the kings of men have passed through the line and all of them have failed, then we finally turn our eyes to the king. It's the Lord's, the one that he has anointed, and we'll find that all of our desires and all of our hopes are met in him. He's the one who will preserve the faithful, it says. He'll watch over those who are committed to the Lord, who walk with the Lord, who completely cast all their cares upon the Lord. And when they walk that way in the book of Kings, we find that God, in fact, does that, doesn't he? Though David had sinned, God walked with him as he repented and cast his net back upon the Lord. Though Hezekiah made mistakes, God extends his reign as he humbles himself. The same thing happens with Josiah. And whenever the kings don't do that, Ahab and Manasseh and Jeconiah and all those other guys, God humbles them and brings them down. So God does preserve the faithful, even though they're sinful, because they turn to the Lord. But he also punishes the wicked, and Hannah wants us to remember that, that the wicked will not last. They will not survive. It will not prevail that evil and suffering and hardship continues to exist indefinitely. It will be cut off. And it will all be done because God will raise up an anointed king. A king that's his own. The good news that Hannah holds out to us is that the Lord, will judge the ends of the earth and give strength to his king and exalt the horns of his anointed. And that king, that anointed one, it isn't Samuel who's anointed with oil, and it isn't Saul who's anointed with oil, and it isn't David who's anointed with oil, and isn't any other king who's anointed with oil. It's Jesus, literally the anointed one, who bears with himself, in himself, the Holy Spirit. The one who has all of God's presence set upon him. He's the one who God will rule and reign through. He'll judge in righteousness. He'll destroy all that opposes God and stands in opposition. He'll tear down the dividing wall of hostility between peoples. He'll cause the curtain between God and man to be ripped open so that we can access God freely and unhindered in his grace. He'll rule from heaven at the right hand of God Almighty. That's the one that God's going to do. See, the book of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, it's all meant to teach us that human authorities and human leaders always fail. They never get us to where we need to go. It's only in Jesus that true things can be put right, that real leadership can be found. All of the struggles we have in the world, from the pain that we cause others, to the pain that we experience, to the faults in our families as they have difficulty, to the leadership of nations and how nations either flourish or fall apart, or maybe both at the same time. All of that can only be corrected when Jesus is recognized as ruling on the throne. It can only be corrected when Jesus takes over authority as king in our hearts, as people and as families and as nations, because we really do need a king. And we need a real king, one with power to change our hearts and our institutions in which we so often trust, one who's strong but not narcissistic, one who's effective but also morally faithful to God, one who will give us what we need, not what we want. We desperately need Jesus. Let's pray. Holy Father, give us more of Christ. Help us to fix our eyes on him who alone is the author and the perfecter of faith. Lord, we know that when Jesus rules in our hearts, that he'll remake us and he'll rescue us, and that as we're changed, everything around us will be changed. Our relationships to people that have been broken will be repaired and restored. Our inability to serve spouse or friend or neighbor or coworker will suddenly be empowered because we'll learn from the great servant himself. So, Holy Father, please install Christ into our hearts first, into our families second, into our nations third. That we would see what a world like with a real king. And real peace, and real truth, that we might see that in our lifetime, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.